Once again, we want to welcome everyone to this final night of this debate. It's been a very enjoyable four nights, and we're looking forward to this one. We do want to say a few things before we begin again, and yes.
Can I hear you, brother?
Okay. Someone turn that up. Can you hear me now? Be number four, should be, Bill. All right, I'll pick it up now. Okay. As I was saying, we're glad that you're here. And this is the last night of the debate, and it's hard to believe that it's already come so quickly. And I'm sure that you'll want to express your thanks to the debaters for their willingness to stand up and to expound upon their position. Yes. They turn it down. Well, we'll get it right here in a minute. In a minute, they'll start shouting, and so you won't have any problem hearing them, I'm sure. Okay. A little bit lower, probably. Catching a lot back. All right. Well, we'll dispense with all the welcomes and everything and just get all right into the things that I wanted to say. And that is, tonight, the proposition as it was last night reads as follows. The alleged moral atrocities ascribed to the God of the Bible are actual moral atrocities and therefore constitute proof that the Bible is not inspired of God. And affirming that proposition tonight, as was last night, will be Mr. Farrell Till of Canton, Illinois. And as we've mentioned already, and we'll say again for the benefit of those who may not have been here in previous nights, that Mr. Till holds the bachelor and master's degree from Harding University. He's a former preacher for Churches of Christ, where Mr. Till worked among various congregations, especially in France, until 1963. And in 1965, he became an instructor of English at the Spoon River College in Canton, Illinois. He's also currently engaged right now in public debate and written debate on the subject and other related subjects to the discussion tonight. He's also the publisher and editor of a quarterly journal known as the Skeptical Review. Denying the proposition tonight will be Mr. Mac Deaver, and Mr. Deaver holds the bachelor's and master's degree from Harding University as well, from Oklahoma Christian College, his BA and MA from Harding Graduate School. He's taught in preacher training schools and also in Tennessee Bible College in Cookeville, Tennessee. And he's worked as a local preacher among various congregations of the Churches of Christ. And he is currently a resident of Austin, Texas, and is currently engaged in speaking on numerous lectureships and meetings, as well as working as the associate editor of a publication known as Biblical Notes. And so we're very pleased to have both of these men here tonight debating upon this proposition that has already been stated. The format, as has been each night of this debate, will be as follows. The debaters arrive approximately 6:30 to exchange questions, and those questions, the answers to those questions, will be utilized during the course of the debate. And then we will begin the debate at approximately 7 o'clock with the first affirmative speech tonight by Mr. Till, followed by the first negative speech by Mr. Deaver. And then we'll have a short break. And then following the break, we'll have the second affirmative speech lasting 20 minutes. And then we'll have the second negative speech lasting 25 minutes. And then followed by a 5-minute rejoinder by the affirmative. And as we have continued to say throughout this debate, we want the audience to know that they have some responsibilities, that you have some responsibilities. And we appreciate the fine way thus far that you have conducted yourself. And it has definitely prompted the proceedings here, and things have gone rather smoothly, and we appreciate your help in this matter. But let me continue to say, as we have said, that your responsibility is to listen to what these men are saying and to weigh for yourself the evidence that is being given, and that you decide on your own which things are true, and so make those decisions based upon what you hear and the evidence that is presented. We also ask that each member of the audience conduct his or herself in a very respectful and peaceful manner. Accordingly, we ask that no public display of approval or disapproval be shown in any form during the entirety of the debate. Thus, please refrain from any clapping, noises, verbal or nonverbal messages indicating your personal likes or dislikes for either one of the debaters or the arguments that they present. We also want you to know that if you become disruptive in any way, you would be asked to leave the debate premises. And then we ask, as we have said and continue to say, that you let the debaters do the debating. And so please, during the break and immediately following the debate, you not discuss this proposition with your neighbor or with anyone else on the premises. And then we want to say also that, as we've been saying, that our aim and our desire this week is that we have a productive period of time together here, and that this debate be ran smoothly, organized, and in an orderly fashion. And so we appreciate your fine cooperation in this matter. At the end, we'll have several things to say about thank yous and so forth that we want to express to those who have had a part in helping us make this debate possible. But at this time, without any further ado, we'll have Mr. Till affirming the proposition that was stated earlier.
Because of the constant race with the clock that the debater always confronts, I'm again going to dispense with preliminaries and get right to the task at hand tonight. I would like very much to take you on a trip through the pages of the Bible and show you that there is atrocity A, B, C, Z, AA, BB, CC, ZZ, AAA, BBB, and so on, and I could easily do it, except that I wouldn't have the time to do it. Since Mr. Deaver doesn't seem to want to discuss these things anyway, since he has indicated that he needs a few lessons in logic and on the rules of evidence, I'm going to have to take some time during my first speech tonight to make some comments about these things. There are three rules of evidence that I'd like to talk about first. We've already mentioned the first one, and he said that he agreed to it, so all that I'll have to do is restate it. When two or more statements contradict one another, they cannot all be right. They can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. The second one that I would like to talk to you about says that extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. If I came here tonight and said, you know, on the way from the motel, I was going through on the green light and here came a car running the red light and hit me and I had a collision, you'd probably say, well, he is a dependable, believable fellow. I can accept that. I don't know. Maybe some of you would say, well, I wouldn't believe a thing that he tells me. But maybe you would say, if you've watched how the people in this town drive when the lights turn red, that that's very believable. But suppose I came before you tonight and said, I took a walk last night, and a bright light came overhead, and a flying saucer swooped down, and little green men came out and took me aboard and flew me off to Venus last night and showed me some amazing things and then brought me back today. You wouldn't care how dependable I am and what my reputation for credibility might be. You would want to see some extraordinary evidence before you would accept that. Now, Mr. Deaver has made some extraordinary claims in this debate, but so far we haven't seen any extraordinary evidence. If you would, Kevin, I'm going to ask you to put chart 22B on the screen. This chart is a syllogism that he presented to us to prove that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I have a colleague who collaborates with me in the publication of the Skeptical Review. He also debates. And he likes to say, when your debater or your opponent presents a syllogism, you know that he's weak on evidence. Well, I'm not willing to accept that, because there are times when I like to present syllogisms myself. But if we're going to use a syllogism, it should be a sound syllogism. Now I want you to look at what this one says. If the Bible is the inspired word of the living God, then the God who wrote it could not be guilty of any moral atrocity. Minor premise. The Bible is the inspired word of the living God. Therefore, the God who wrote the Bible could not be guilty of any moral atrocity. I want to go back to the major premise and analyze it just a moment. We call this a conditional sentence. It consists of two parts. An antecedent, which is the if statement. In this case, if the Bible is the inspired word of the living God. And the consequent, or the conclusion that is reached from that conditional, antecedent, which in this case is the God who wrote it, the Bible, could not be guilty of any moral atrocity. Now, I would like for him to prove that to the audience. I would like for him to prove to us why that particular consequent absolutely must follow that antecedent. Let me give you an example of a conditional statement. Let's sound. If I should say, if today is Thursday in San Marcos, Texas, then tomorrow will be Friday in San Marcos, Texas. Nobody could dispute that because the consequent necessarily follows the antecedent. But why in the world must it absolutely be that if the Bible is the inspired word of the living God, then the God who wrote it could not be guilty of any moral atrocity? If I had presented a syllogism that said, if the Bible is the inspired word of the living God, then the God who wrote it is guilty of moral atrocity, he would shout foul all over the place and say, hey, wait a minute, I would like to see you prove that. Now, throughout this debate, he has been operating on a certain set of assumptions. He wants us to assume that there is a God. He wants us to assume that that God is what he calls the ultimate morality. He wants us to assume that that God was Yahweh of the Hebrews. And he's got his work cut out for him if he's going to prove any one of those. The third rule of evidence, I'm going to put that on the back burner for a moment. I'm going to come to that after I've talked about the third rule of evidence. It's a principle that states that when there are two or more explanations for an occurrence or a situation, especially exceptional occurrences and situations, then the least incredible of the explanations is probably the right one. This has been called Occam's razor. It was named after William of Ockham, a 14th century English philosopher. And it's widely depended on in our courts of law and widely recognized as a valid way to consider evidence. I'm going to be appealing to it in particular tonight and suggest that you need to consider the two positions that have been presented to you. His position and my position. First of all, whose position on morality is more likely to be true, his or mine? He has said, for example, and this statement was on chart number 8, point number 1, and you don't need to put it on the screen, I'll just read it. Nothing can be objectively immoral unless God exists. Now, if that's a true statement, then it would also be true that nothing can be objectively moral unless God exists. But this position is seriously flawed. I'd like to hint for him to prove to us what is inherent in the concept of God that would absolutely require this God to be infinite in morality. What is there in the concept of God that would require that? Let's talk about Satan for a moment. He believes in Satan if he believes the Bible. And the Bible tells us that Satan is a powerful spiritual entity from the other world. who is completely depraved, morally speaking. Well, if a spiritual being from the other world could exist like that, then why couldn't it be that God would be an inherently evil entity? Just what is there in the concept of God that requires that he be infinitely moral? To say God is evil would not be a logically contradictory statement any more than it would be logically contradictory to say Farrell Till is evil, and I bet a lot of you believe that, or to say that Mac Deaver is evil. None of these would be logically contradictory statements. So why would it be logically contradictory to say God is evil? That's something that he needs to explain to us. Now, I'm going to warn him that he cannot rebut this point by simply saying, but the Bible says this and that in this place and that place, and they're all saying that God is good. I know that the Bible says this and that about the nature of God in this place and that place, and these things all indicate that the character of God is good and moral, but I also know that the Bible says many other things in many other places about the character of God that indicates that that character is evil, at least seriously lacking in its morality. So we can only conclude that the Bible contradicts itself. If he says, yes, 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 it says that here, but over here it says that. When he follows that track, he's doing nothing in the world except confirming the basic principle that I stand for. And for that publication that's been mentioned several times, stands for. In every issue, we point out contradiction after contradiction after contradiction that exists in the Bible. So appealing the Bible, appealing to the Bible to prove his belief that God is the ultimate morality just can't be done without proving what I'm saying about the Bible, that the Bible contradicts itself. To do so also makes him guilty of begging the question, because the inspiration of the Bible is on the line in this debate. And have you noticed that essentially, all that he's been doing is saying the Bible is inspired, and I know it is because it says that it is. If I came before this group tonight and attempted to prove that Yahweh of the Hebrews was the demiurge, the designation that the early Gnostic Christians used for Satan, the leader of the evil forces, if I came before you to argue that Yahweh of the Hebrews was that demiurge, as the Gnostics believed, and if I appeal to their writings, which are still in existence, to prove that, he'd say, wait a minute, I'm not going to accept that. What do I care what the Gnostic writings say? Well, let me say, Mr. Deaver, when it says in 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter, that Yahweh hath put the lying spirit into the mouth of Ahab's prophets, what can that mean except that Yahweh deliberately participated in a deception? That Yahweh, in other words, was guilty of lying. So it doesn't matter what was it John 8:44 says about the devil being the father of all lies. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what Hebrews 6:18 says. It's impossible for God to lie. It doesn't matter what Titus 1:2 says. If 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter, says in such a clear and undeniable way that Yahweh put the lying spirit into the mouth of Ahab's prophets, then that can't mean anything except whoever wrote that thought that Yahweh put the lying spirit into the mouth of Ahab's prophets. So if you turn around and say, yes, but over here it says, doesn't it just drive you up the wall when a Baptist does that? When you say, well, look what it says here. Yes, I know, but look over here, it says this. He would not accept anything like that, any quotations from the Gnostic writings, if I tried to prove that Yahweh of the Hebrews was the demiurge, the leader of the forces of evil. And they believed that, people. They believed it. And except for the winds of chance and circumstance that brought about Pauline Christianity as the dominant Christianity, which he scoffed at, but let him scoff at it. Except for those winds of chance and circumstance, he might be a preacher for a church that would stand up and say that Yahweh was the source of the Hebrew Scriptures. So my reaction to his constant appeals to what the Bible says in this place and that place, when I present him with a passage that presents Yahweh in an unfavorable moral light, is going to be the same. The inspiration of the Bible is a vital element in dispute in these propositions, and such appeals to other places only confirm my position that the Bible is riddled with contradictions. I want to see him stand before us tonight and prove, number one, that God exists. He can't do that. If we stayed here for a million years, he couldn't do it. Minds greater than mine and his put together have tried to do that. Volumes have been written in libraries trying to do that, and they cannot do it. He can't do it, but he must do it before he can prove this theory of his about some mysterious objective moral standard that exists. But if by some chance he could prove that God exists, then he's got to prove that that God is the ultimate morality. God is ultimate morality. Ultimate morality is God. I still have a lot of problems with that. He must prove it. And then after he proves that, he's got to prove that that ultimate morality was Yahweh of the Hebrews. And he can't do it. The only thing that he can do is say, the Bible says. I have said in this debate that I have it hands down over him as far as the advantage is concerned. And like everything else, he has ridiculed that. I have said that my position leaves me with a margin for error, and his doesn't, and he can't seem to understand that. I meant to bring it up, and I forgot it. It's one of the volumes on the desk. I held it up last night. Gleason Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Gleason Archer is the chief apostle of the Bible fundamentalists who preach Bible inerrancy. He says he doesn't have a copy of the book. Let me suggest that you don't waste your money on it. I did. Gleason Archer deals with 2,100 specific problem passages in the Bible that appear, or to use the word allege as he uses, alleged to contradict each other. 2,100 that certainly sounds like the Bible is a marvelous work of unity, doesn't it? In order for his position on Bible inerrancy to prevail, he's got to be right in every case, all 2,100 plus times. And even at that, he didn't deal with all of the problem passages. He left out the really tough ones. And I don't blame him. He's got to be right in every one of them, because the inerrancy doctrine doesn't leave one iota of room for a mistake. If there's one mistake in it, then the doctrine of Bible inerrancy completely collapses, because an omniscient God could not make a mistake, not even a little one. But if I present in a debate like this, contradiction A, contradiction B, contradiction C, contradiction D, and so on, and if Mr. Deaver were my partner, my opponent, and he proved absolutely that I was mistaken about problem A being a contradiction, that would not disprove my position. Because I could be right in some of the others. And if I was right in just one of the others, my position would prevail. Now apply that to what we're doing in this debate. I've talked about what I perceive as atrocity A, atrocity B, atrocity C, atrocity D, and so on. If he could stand before us and absolutely prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm wrong on A, and to do that, he's certainly going to have to do more than say, well, you know, God can do anything. God can kill babies. It doesn't matter what God does. He's going to have to beat that to prove it. But if he could absolutely prove that I am wrong on A, the only thing that would prove is that I'm wrong on A. But if I'm right on B or C or D or E, I'm still in the fight. Now, people, that's not too hard to understand. I think that you should be able to see it. So whose position is less incredible in this thing that we're debating? Mine or his? You have two positions about this book. His position is that it is the absolute inspired word of Yahweh of the Hebrews in all of its savagery and cruelty. Yahweh of the Hebrews inspired every last word of it. My position is no God inspired any part of it. It was written by people who lived in a barbaric society, and they just thought that their God, Yahweh, was telling them to do these things. Whose position is the more likely one here? Whose position passes the test of Occam's razor? His or mine? If you're honest with yourself, I know what answer you'll have to give to that. On this controversy about morality, whose position is the more favorable one, his or mine? He cannot know that objective morality exists because he cannot know that God exists. And then if he does know that God exists, he cannot know that God is ultimately moral. And if he can know that, he cannot know that that God was Yahweh of the Hebrews. He's got his work cut out for him. He cannot know any of these things. On the other hand, all I'm saying is that human standards of morality exist. And what we see in the Bible shocks the decency of every person who knows that a human standard of morality exists. And I can know that human moral standards exist because I have experienced them in this country. And on the other side of the world, when I was working as a missionary, I found moral standards there. I know that moral standards exist. And I know that killing babies deliberately is shocking to anyone who lives in any society with that kind of moral standard. And he has the gall to stand before us and say, "Oh, it was a good thing to kill those Amalekite babies. Why, their souls went to glory." I wondered how long it was going to take him to get to that. I knew it was coming. He held off as long as he could. But finally he had to come out with it. "Oh, it was a good thing to do that to those little Amalekite babies, because their souls went off to glory." Well, why not take those little Amalekite babies back with them if their culture was so morally depraved? Before they were old enough to know the difference between good and evil, that prophecy that you quoted in Isaiah, the 7th chapter, later talks about the child growing up and learning the difference between good and evil. So I assume that you know that a child does not know the difference in good and evil. Certainly a baby doesn't. Why not take them back and raise them with them? Whose position is the more favorable one? Both of our positions may be wrong, but they can't both be right. But of the two, mine is the less incredible and passes the test of Occam's razor. My goodness, I have only 4 minutes left, but I'm going to try to look at chart 22A. Argument number 5 that he presented last night. If the Bible contains predictive prophecies, the fulfillment of which demonstrates that the prophecies were beyond mere human production, then the Bible is the Word of God. Shades of Thomas B. Warren. That's where that comes from. By the way, I asked him to debate this about 4 or 5 years ago. He wouldn't do it. The Bible contains predictive prophecies, the fulfillment of which demonstrates that the prophecies were beyond mere human production. Therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. Well, what is his proof that the Bible contains predictive prophecies? Look what he has here. Malachi 4:5. Well, my goodness, let's look and see what Malachi 4:5 says. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come." That's it? That's your wonderful proof of predictive prophecy? Well, he put up another one after that. I'm not going to call for Kevin to put it on the screen. Had an error going over to the word Matthew, so I know what he was referring to. Matthew, the 11th chapter, beginning, I believe, with about verse 11. Let's look at it. Jesus is speaking in this place about John the Baptist, and he says, "Among those that are born to women, there has not arisen a greater one than John the Baptist," and so forth and so on. And finally, at verse 14, he says, "And if you're willing to receive it, this is Elijah that is to come." There's the evidence. Matthew said that that was a prophecy, but Matthew said a lot of things that are very unreliable. If you people don't know that, what kind of fantasy land have you been living in? No event was too piddling for Matthew to see prophecy fulfillment in it. And he got himself in trouble when he said that Joseph took his family to live in Nazareth so that he might fulfill that which was spoken by the prophets, who said that he will be called a Nazarene. And you heard me say it last night. Let him find in the Old Testament even the word Nazareth or Nazarene, and I'll eat this book in front of you. I'm not going to have to eat it, am I? I have Young's Concordance over there. It's very complete. Let him find the word Nazareth or Nazarene in the Old Testament, and I will eat that book along with it. And you're not going to see me eating. And I say that without the least bit of worry. There is his wonderful proof. Matthew said it. Said that Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah, but in the first chapter of John, I believe it's about verse 19, you can check it, they sent men to John to ask him who he was. They asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. I am not. And my time is up."